now that we finally have some warm weather coming in, and we've seen the fronts cold and warm, low pressure, high pressure, confronting. And the other night we were very quiet. Everything was nice and peaceful, and we were just gone to bed, and suddenly, bang! There was the most powerful thunder that I've heard for about 15 or 20 years. We could remember the last time in the mountains when we felt that the thunder and lightning were so close to us, and it was arresting. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we account for such noise and such flashes of lightning? And our temptation, of course, is, and this is not in itself wrong, to explain these things meteorologically and to think more about our contemporary weather gods that we see on television and here on the radio and on the internet and listen to what they would say. Well, there's a certain phenomenon when rising warm air encounters a cold front, thunderstorms occur, and you could go on and on explaining or describing at least the ways in which these kinds of storms take place. And that's the penchant of the modern world. We believe that if we can just quantify everything, that we can control it. And of course, the one thing missing in that equation is God. And we are reminded of this very powerfully by this wonderful Psalm 29. You know, in the ancient world, which we often think of as very unsophisticated, they were actually very sophisticated too. And those in Canaan had their weather gods, and they had their crop gods, and they were known as the Baals, or the lords of various forces of nature. And it's not really different in the modern world, because we want to attribute some power to the forces themselves, when in fact, it's God that is ultimately in control. And in fact, what this psalm tells us is that when we hear thunder and see lightning, we should think of the voice of God, because in fact, He does speak through these phenomena that we call natural. And so as we look at this psalm, we see that it's nicely broken up into three parts. You have 1 and 2 as a kind of introduction, and then 3 through 9 as the body of the sort of the phenomenological examples of God being in control of the natural forces of Canaan. And then finally, we have the conclusion in the last 2 verses. And it all has to do with worship. See, we worship what we believe will help us or save us. And so the believer worships the true and living God. And so it begins, however, in heavenly places. And we have a call. Actually, the angels are the ones being called here to worship the Lord by ascribing glory to Him. We are to declare His glory. And here, in the first part of it, if you look at this, there are two words used, 1 3 times and 1 a single time, which give us the command. First, ascribe, ascribe, and ascribe, and then worship. And they both mean different things. Ascribe here is actually a function of the intellect. It's a function of the mind. What he's saying is, understand that the Lord is truly the one with ultimate glory and strength. This is something to understand and therefore to attribute to Him. And so when we see certain things in nature, we're so thrilled with the sunshine. We felt like the entire city of Manchester, when the sun began to shine this week, took on a bright face. Even if people were going through tough times, it was great to see the sun. And I don't know what each person ascribed their joy to, but the believer says, praise God. This is God's glory. The sun is a revelation of His glory. Same with the thunderstorm. Same with the rain. Same with the growing things all around us. The whole natural order is meant to teach us that God is glorious. And that word glory is an important one in the scriptures. And notice that it's used four times. It's used here at the beginning of the psalm and then used near the end, all having to do with worship. But when we say that God is glorious, what do we mean? Well, I like to describe glory as manifest excellence. So if you watch baseball and you see Big Poppy clobber a home run right down that right field line, that is the manifest excellence. That's the glory of Big Poppy. That's what he does best. And when you see the home run, that excellence is displayed for everyone to see. So when there's a thunderstorm, when there's beautiful sunshine, when the crops are healthy and food is growing wonderfully, these are all what God does best. They are a manifestation of His excellence. That's what His glory is. And so what the psalmist does here, and notice that the translation says, O heavenly beings, the psalmist says that the heavenly beings are the ones, the angels that surround the throne of God. Now we're going into the invisible realm, which very few have ever had a glimpse into. And in that invisible realm now, we are called up into the exalted heights of heaven. And that's where the angels are told to ascribe glory to the Lord. And we know from that peek into the invisible realm that Isaiah was given in Isaiah 6, that the ascription of praise is exactly what the angels, what the cherubim are doing before God. They are saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So you see, there they are in the invisible realm, worshiping a God that we can't see, but we can see His glory. It's there everywhere to be seen. And in fact, not least of which is in our own being. Think of what a human being is, body and soul. It's a revelation of God's glory. It's what He is like. It's a manifestation in a finite, limited way of who God is. Now, I want you to notice also the word Lord. That's not an uncommon one in the Old Testament. It's used something over 2,000 times. But it's especially prominent and important in this psalm because it's given 18 times. And now one might think, well, that's not really a very symbolic number in the Bible, and you're right. But if you notice, it's four times in the beginning, and then it's 10 times in the center, and it's four times at the end. Now we've got two numbers that are very, very important in terms of biblical symbolism. And we'll see this in Daniel. We see it in Revelation, that four has to do with the four corners of the earth. It has to do with north, south, east, and west. And it's a symbolic of the totality of the earthly realm. And so here the message would be, and these are the kinds of things, by the way, that ancient peoples who didn't have things to read as much as they had to hear them, they picked up on this stuff. And so the four was a reminder that that heavenly worship was of the God who reveals Himself to the four corners of the earth. And that happens again at the end of the psalm. So in a way, it's bringing heaven down to earth. And then we see that His name is repeated 10 times in the center. And what does 10 have to do in the Bible with symbolism? Well, it refers to a complete historical period. And so what the psalmist is saying here with this structure is that the Lord's glory is not only everywhere, but it's everywhere throughout all of history. It's everywhere in a complete way, in other words. And so there is here a profound revelation that, in fact, God is the one who is all glorious and that He is the one to whom the angels, as well as every human being, are called, actually commanded to ascribe glory, to say, He is the glorious one. It's not the weather gods. It's not the phenomena. It's not modern people who are able to figure out and calculate things. No, they are not in control, though we sometimes think in our pride that we are. but in fact it is the living and the true God. We are told, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your creation. Psalm 19, just 10 Psalms before this, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we have this marvelous statement then of command that we are to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He is the source of all the wonders of the world, from the starry heavens to the tiniest molecule in the world that he has created. Now notice that that second word at the end of verse 2 is worship. And that's a different word from ascribe. Here the idea is not intellectual, but it's actually has to do with the will, with the volition, as the philosophers say, and it is a command to bow before God, to bow our wills, to come and worship, to, in other words, not only acknowledge that he is glorious, but to bow before him as the glorious God. That is to say, to submit to him as the master of the universe. This is what we are called to do, to worship him in his sovereign majesty. Now, this phrase has always been one of my favorites in the Bible, in the Psalms particularly, in the splendor of holiness. In the splendor of holiness. What does that mean? Well, if you look at that, it says worship in the splendor of holiness. We might think, well, that means that we are to be holy. And it's certainly true that we are called to be holy. And, of course, we are only holy in God's eyes because of the covering of Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness covering us like a garment. And for years, that's what I thought this meant. But that's not what's being said here. Remember, the picture is one of pulling back the curtains of heaven and looking, what? God's glory. We're there looking at the angelic host surrounding him by the millions and God in his throne. And we are being called to bow down because he is clothed in the robes of divine royalty. And so this is a phrase that would have been well known in the ancient world. Now, when we think of our president, he dresses like this. Nothing special, although it probably costs $3,000 more than this suit. But nothing special. He's dressing like a businessman. We're all in a democracy on an equal plane. Well, not so in the ancient world. The robes of royalty and their throne were the costliest kinds of material, and they were meant to give a sense of royal splendor. And this is just then what the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about God clothed in royal splendor that makes the kings and presidents of the earth look shabby in comparison. That's how glorious this splendor, this dress, this array is. It is sartorial splendor at its greatest. And so we are being told that we are to bow down before God because he is just such a glorious God. If you know who he is, then part and parcel of acknowledging that is to bow before his majesty. Then we go to 3-9, and we suddenly come all the way from heaven right down to earth and here into a place that we know well, actually, from the news over our lifetimes. And that is Canaan, or Palestine. And going all the way from the Lebanon range of mountains, Mount Hermon being the most majestic of them in the north of Palestine. And it's also called Syrian, Mount Hermon is. And then you come down all the way to the south towards the Gaza Strip. And there you are here in what the psalmist refers to as Kadesh, the wilderness of Kadesh in verse 8. And so now we're brought down to earth, and we're brought down to something very familiar to us lately, a thunderstorm. And we have here now a challenge, a radical challenge to the Baals, who were thought by the local Canaanites to be in control of things. And now the psalmist is saying, no, The Lord is in control of these mighty forces. And the voice, now we have another pattern here. Seven times the voice is used, and seven, of course, as we know, 7 days in the week, the sabbatical principle of the Old Testament, it's used everywhere of heavenly or divine perfection. And so now the idea is that the voice of God, the sound of God controlling the world, is in fact a divine perfection, and he does it perfectly. And this is important, as we'll see in the application, because the world, thunderstorms are dangerous. That's why they make us jump, because we know where there's thunder, there is the potential for a house burning down or a tree being split in two by the lightning. And so knowing that God is in control in a fallen world where sin and death are reigning, that he is in control, he reigns above them, was a huge revelation in the ancient world. And I think it's a huge revelation here in our modern world, where we tend to be, to sort of put a cap on what's reality as what we can see, what we can calculate, when in fact, God is the one in control of every thunderstorm, of every disaster, of every cancer, of every Alzheimer's disease, of all of these things. God is the one who is ultimately in control. And so we have the voice of the Lord here, and we have the voice of the Lord over the waters, the voice, the God of glory thunders. And so we can picture this whole sweep of land up against that eastern Mediterranean Sea. The sea was frightening to ancient peoples. And before there were internal combustion engines and airplanes, and so this frightening force, God is in control. And then we have the picture of a thunderstorm, literally. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. His voice is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. In other words, it's a revelation of his glory and his power. And then notice, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. What's significant about that is, and if you go back to the building of the temple, you see that the building of the temple was done with cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. These were majestic trees, and they were symbolic of royalty, and royal palaces were made out of those trees. And so the Lord is saying, yep, royalty is a big deal. In fact, he's in control of governments, of civil governments throughout the world. But I can lay them down to nothing. And if you've ever seen damage from the ice storms, or actually there was a blowdown where our son rents a cabin each year, right in the middle of the woods on an island, and there was a blowdown that took place during the spring. No one was there to see it or hear it, but there was this huge section of the woods where these giant trees were just laid flat, ripped out of the earth, because of that blowdown. Well, that's the kind of picture that we have here. The cedars of Lebanon are split. He breaks them, and they were majestic trees. And then he makes Lebanon to, and here the word skip could be translated dance, to dance like a calf. If you've ever seen young calves, you know what they can do. They do tend to dance. They're all legs. And Syrian, that is Mount Hermon. Now think of Mount Washington, the largest one that we know of in New England, and he makes it shake like a young wild ox, okay? He makes it move. And this, again, was a powerful, powerful thing in the imagery of the ancient Near East. Then the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. And actually, it flashes forth probably means he divides flames of fire. And if you know what lightning looks like, it's exactly that picture. And then he shakes the wilderness and shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And then the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now, this is an interesting one because the commentators have many different possibilities for what this actually means. But the fact is that It probably means just exactly what it says, but it's frightening them to give birth. They suddenly give birth because the Lord is in control, and this thunderstorm is very powerful and frightening and strips the forest bare. Again, we've seen that with ice storms. And so we have this picture that all of these phenomena are the voice, which literally is the sound of the Lord. They're not just phenomena. They are God speaking, as it were. And if you go through the Bible, you see that it has a lot to say about the voice of God. We oftentimes forget, and in fact it's been mistranslated, I think, in all Bibles, Genesis 3:8, right after Adam and Eve had rebelled, and we are told that they heard the same word, kol, voice, or sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They were afraid because they knew they had rebelled. They'd broken loyalty with him by eating of the forbidden fruit. But the cool of the day here is actually the word for spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same one that hovered over the chaotic waters in the beginning of creation back in Genesis 1-2, the Ruach of the Yom. And that is a phrase that has to do with exactly what's going on in the text, judgment. It's judgment. And the voice of thunder is a reminder to all the world that God is unhappy with sinners who want to enjoy his world without acknowledging him to be the Lord, to be the King, to be the one who truly is glorious and deserves to be worshiped. And so we see this as well in the Exodus. Remember, as they stood before the mountain, there was thunder and lightning there, because God's awesome holiness was revealed to Moses. And he said, don't tell the people, don't come too near, because his holiness can have no interaction with sin. And it was a reminder, that thunder and that lightning on Mount Sinai, that God is displeased with a sinful and fallen world. But the power and the beauty of understanding this people of God is that when we come to Pentecost, and it's already there in what we just read from Deuteronomy in our assurance of pardon, we find that this same God of awesome holiness and majesty, who is displeased with sinners in a fallen world, has come in mercy. And so when is the next phenomenon of the voice in the Bible? We see it there at the day of Pentecost. Remember the room where they were meeting? It shook, and there were tongues of fire. So the very same phenomena of the presence of Almighty God with his people now. And what is the voice now that's heard? It's not only these phenomena, but it's the sound of the gospel. Good news. Good news that sinners can be saved by the grace of God, by God giving a righteousness that they could never have, which is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die. He came to give his life in order that those who believe on him from among all the nations of the earth should be liberated from the guilt and penalty and power of sin. And so we have that wonderful word then reminding us that although the majesty of God revealed in thunder and revealed in so many of the things that we find frightening in the world, that he is also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has sent into the world his Son in order that he should make for himself a people. And notice at the end of this section where the phenomena of the thunderstorm is given, what do we see? This startling verse comes right out of nowhere in the midst of this scene of the ravaging thunderstorm going all the way from Lebanon down to the Gaza Strip. Suddenly in his temple, all cry, glory. It's an amazing statement. In other words, this elicited from them, rather than fear, it elicited from them worship of God. And now I think we see the picture of the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God meets his people, the place where heaven and earth meet, that there in the temple, God is with his people, and they look around in the world, they see the thunderstorm, and they say, glory be to God. He is the Lord. He is in control of these otherwise terrifying and destructive phenomena. He is the Lord. And so the final section then, 10 and 11, the conclusion is that we are to worship the Lord by confessing him as judge and savior. And here I want to correct there are always choices that translators make, and this comes across as a prayer or a wish. May the Lord give strength to his people. But I think really that these are promises. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. These are our holy certitudes that we have from the Lord. He is saying now through the psalmist, I am the God of thunder. I am the God of majestic glory. I am the God who also comes down to you and promises to bless you. But notice, first of all, verse 10. Here's another mystery that we see. Another mystery in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. What flood? Well, this word, Mabul, is only used in this one place in the Old Testament, except for the flood of Noah, 6 through 9, those chapters in the early part of Genesis. And so what this is a clear indication that now we're being reminded of that great flood judgment. Remember when the earth was covered like the ocean, and even the mountains like Ararat were covered with water in judgment. We think of water as being a good thing, but when it floods, anyone who's been through a flood knows that it is powerfully destructive. It takes human life and property. And this was the ultimate Old Testament judgment. In the early part of Genesis, there's a huge intersection now, or an actual barrier between the old world, the world that was, as Peter says, and the world that now is. And so in the flood, there was a reminder of judgment. But here's the thing that is being said, that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He was the one in charge of the flood. He sits enthroned as king forever. And what are we to take from this as God's people? We're to understand this as being a warning that God will one day come to judge the whole world again, a final judgment. The Bible says this from beginning to end. But he's reminding us, because remember, this is a hymn sung in the temple by God's people. He's reminding us that because he is the king of the flood, that he will do to his people just what he did for Noah. He will save them in the ark. And now we are saved in the ark of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the one who, John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, same word as in the Old Testament, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. So the Father has sent his Son, and he has drunk the cup of God's wrath for us, in our place. He's actually taken to himself the floodwaters of God's judgment, and he has borne that judgment in the place of sinners, so that all who call on him, anyone who calls on him, acknowledging his or her need, is guaranteed and promised by the Lord to be saved. And so by his grace, he says, I save my people from their sins. And so the flood then is something to us. It's an awesome reminder that God is awesomely holy and must judge sin. But he's also amazingly merciful, because he's judged sin for all who will acknowledge it and become those that trust in Jesus Christ. He's judged sin in him. So that in a very real sense, everyone who trusts Christ for salvation and becomes his follower, the judgment's already passed. And no matter what you go through in life, the judgment is over. You've been vindicated, not because you are good, but because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has been given to his people. That's the gift of salvation. And that's the message, the ultimate message of this psalm. He sits as the king forever. And so, the Lord will give strength to his people. See, that means that when we call upon him, he gives strength to us. Remember what we read from Philippians. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. He gives us strength. One of the main ways, really the main way that he gives us strength is just what we're doing now. We're hearing his word. Not the opinion of Greg Reynolds, but the word of God himself. He encourages and strengthens us. He fortifies us against all of the unbelief and the sin, both in our own lives and in the world around us. He fortifies us to keep believing in and following the Lord Jesus. And then he promises as well that he will bless us with peace. Now, Paul tells us that there's a kind of peace that we can already have just by turning our troubles over to him in prayer. That's a present peace. But then ultimately, there's a peace that's coming that is described in Revelation 21. And here's what it looks like. This is the coming peace after the great storm of final judgment. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So that's the coming shalom is pictured there in Revelation 21. But we already have a shalom in knowing that God is king. And so when we have troubles in our lives, and we all have them more or less all the time, there are things to deal with and sometimes very difficult things, we can know that God sits as king of the flood, as king of the thunderstorm. He is in control of it. We're not dependent on human beings for that control. And that's something that we ought to completely depend upon. Remember that he is the God of the thunderstorm. And people of God, as we live through this summer, remember this. As you look around you in the world, remember that God is the Lord of all of these things, the good and the bad that happens in the world. He is the one that is sovereignly in control and has given us salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord.